Jesus' official title, Christ, Christos in Greek, or Messiah, Messiah in Hebrew. Same word, one's Hebrew, one's Greek. They both mean the same thing. They mean the anointed one, or I can put it literally, the one who had something poured out over him. That's what it means. To be anointed is to have something poured over you. Don Latour read a wonderful psalm, the last psalm that he read as scripture. It's about brethren dwelling together in unity. And the psalmist says in 133, how wonderful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he reaches for a metaphor to try to cement this in the minds of the readers. And he comes upon Aaron's beard, having been poured oil all over his head and his beard. And the psalm says, behold, how good and pleasant it is to, when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Oil and lots of it running down. I mean, what? We don't get that metaphor right away because we don't understand how wonderful it was to be anointed back then. What does a greasy beard have to do with unity, we think? And yet, being anointed was something amazing that happened to people for a lot of different reasons, but there were specific reasons officially and ceremonially people were anointed. For example, if you were anointed to be a high priest, you had oil poured over your head ceremonially. Aaron was one of those. The psalm refers to it. The office of a prophet was an office that you entered into being anointed. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah ends his ministry as a prophet and God is going to take him up into heaven, he says, go anoint Elisha to carry on your ministry. And he does, and he finds Elisha, and he pours oil on him. The office of priest, the office of prophet, and of course the office of king. God's people, were, when they were called to be a king, would be anointed, usually by one of the prophets, to carry on that office. And the point was not that the oil did anything, but it was a symbol that God was anointing that person for ministry. And what God would do in the Old Testament is he would anoint the person for priest, office, or king with a special gift of his Holy Spirit. He would give a special anointing of his spirit to that man for that office. When men were anointed, when Saul was anointed king, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and he prophesied. And there's a lot made about this in 1 Samuel. But when Saul went off the path of God's will and began to sin against God, God's spirit left Saul. And Samuel went and anointed David, and the Holy Spirit came upon David. And remember what David prays in Psalm 51 when he's sinned and he's confronted with his sin and he's pouring out his heart before God. He says, please do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. That's not something that can happen to a New Testament believer. That's something that he was talking about, something that was given to him specifically as an Old Testament leader that God had given to him, the anointing of His Spirit. We saw a couple of weeks ago that God promised his people through the prophets that the anointed one would come to save them. The anointed one of all anointed ones, with an ultimate mission from God. And what Luke does, and where we're going to pick up our understanding of Jesus' mission this morning, is he highlights this anointing of the Spirit and how it drove Jesus to his ministry, like some of the other gospel writers do not do. And I'll show you what I mean. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he, this is John the Baptist now, preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for the evil things that Herod had done. In other words, John was preaching directly against Herod about what the bad choices he was making in his family. He added this to them all, Herod did, that he locked up John in prison. So by Luke chapter 3, verse 20, John the Baptist is in prison. Now keep reading, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descending on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven came, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Now, watch carefully. Why is Luke's account of Jesus' baptism unique? There's at least two ways. First, in the other Gospels, John the Baptist is seen baptizing Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, for instance, we don't see John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. The story isn't there, but John comes and says, hey, I baptized him. And when I did, the Spirit came down like a dove and lighted on him. John is at the center of Jesus' baptism in the other Gospels, but not in Luke. In Luke's Gospel, where is John the Baptist when Jesus was baptized? He's in prison. Now, don't make a mistake here. John the Baptist baptized Jesus, because the other Gospels tell us that. But the way Luke tells the story, if we only had Luke's account, we would wonder who baptized Jesus, because John, chronologically, is already in prison. Why does Luke do it that way? Well, I think there's a long-range answer and a short-range answer. I don't want to bore you with too much information, but it's really fascinating. Long-range, when we get to Acts, Luke is going to de-emphasize the baptism of John in favor of being baptized in the name of Jesus. In fact, they even find disciples in Ephesus who said, well, we were baptized by John's baptism. And Paul says, no good. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they are. And so Luke, I think, is thinking of the long narrative of Luke and Acts together when he's writing this. But there's other answer I think is more immediate. Luke wants to sort of move John out of the way to keep the drama down because he wants us to focus on something more significant, or perhaps the most significant thing that happened because of Jesus' baptism. On the occasion of Jesus' baptism, as we just read, the Holy Spirit of God descended. And he was anointed by God for his mission. In fact, I said there are at least two ways that Luke's account of Jesus' baptism is unique. The first is that the baptizer is off the scene. But the second is the coming of the Spirit upon Jesus isn't really even connected with his baptism. If you look back there in verse 21, it says, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Only Luke mentions the prayer. That Jesus was praying when the Holy Spirit visibly came upon him. He's drawing our attention to this highly significant event, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus of Nazareth. Now watch carefully. It was the anointing of the Spirit which began Jesus' ministry. In fact, Peter later on will affirm this in Acts 10:38. He's explaining the gospel to Cornelius, and he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And after Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit, he is able to begin his ministry. In fact, keep reading. The next verse in Luke 3, verse 23 says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old. And then we have the genealogy. So near the beginning of Luke's gospel, we find Jesus having been sent by God when the Spirit descends upon him after he prays and anoints him and begins his ministry in the power of the Spirit. Now, what we will find at the beginning of Acts is what? The disciples having been sent by Jesus, praying in the upper room when the Spirit of God descends upon them and anoints them, and they begin their public ministry in the power of the Spirit. Jesus is modeling here what is going to happen for his church later on. And Jesus, it says in the rest of Luke 3, after the genealogy, Jesus begins to be anointed here by the Spirit, and of course the Spirit stays on him the rest of his ministry. Now, we turn to Luke chapter 4 and look at verse 1. And notice it says right away, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. And he was, notice, led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit. And the evidence that Jesus was following the Spirit here is the fact that he would actually go into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and to be continually tempted by the devil. And the other Gospels get the idea that Jesus fasts for 40 days and then finally Satan comes and really tries to tempt him. In the language of Luke, Jesus is being tempted the whole 40 days in the wilderness. And it was the Spirit that led him there in the will of the Father. And Jesus goes because he is showing the fact that he is controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's yielded to the Spirit just like he wants you and me to yield to the Spirit. And we're not going to take the time to go through the temptation of Christ this morning, but each time the devil tempts Jesus is an attempt to divert him from his mission. And each time Jesus answers no, it is a demonstration of the power of the Spirit in his life. Now skip down to verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. And Jesus returned, notice, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus is full of the Spirit, he's led by the Spirit, and he's empowered by the Spirit. Now, here's where we come to the point. What was the purpose of Jesus being controlled by the Spirit? Why did the Spirit of God come upon him? Why did God give Jesus his Spirit? We're about to learn the answer to that question in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. It's his hometown. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And we already looked at this a couple of weeks ago. He's going to read Isaiah 61, verse 1, and part of verse 2. And he reads this, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Notice, there it is again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Why? Why has God anointed him? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me with the Spirit, is what he's saying. Why? What was the Spirit going to lead him to do? Here we go. To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then as a summary of the message in verse 18, he says in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I'm going to park here for just a second because we're going to deal with the other section more than this. But the year of the Lord's favor is most likely an allusion to the Old Testament year of Jubilee. If you know anything about the Old Testament year of Jubilee, God set up Israel's economy so that it would function on a seven-year basis. And you would farm the land for 6 years, let the land rest for 7 years, and God would provide enough abundance so that they could rest for a year. And it was a seven-year cycle, but after seven of these sevens, in other words, 49 years, they were supposed to take an extra year and let the land rest. And this was called the year of Jubilee. It was the 50th year. And in that year, Leviticus 25 tells us, all debts were forgiven. If you had your land or property taken from you for some reason, it was returned to you. If you had become someone's slave because you had to work to survive for somebody else, or maybe your children had to be given into slavery, all was forgiven and the slaves came home to their families in the 50th year. And it was a time of great joy and forgiveness and grace in the whole land because everyone was released. They were released. They were forgiven for anything held against them. Relationships were healed. Hope was restored. And when Jesus was finished reading the scroll, verse 20 says, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, the anointed one has arrived. I am he. I have come to bring forgiveness and healing, good news for the poor, captives set free, sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed. That is why I am here. That is my mission. And I want to park alongside the details of Jesus' mission program this morning. Because if Jesus has commissioned us to carry on his mission as his witnesses, as we've seen, we need to examine closely what that mission entails. Jesus has come to liberate desperate people, the poor, captive, blind, and oppressed. That's the focus of Isaiah 61. That's who Jesus came to rescue. Do you realize that only desperate people come to someone? offering them salvation? Only desperate people? I mean, think about it. You've got an Olympic-sized pool, and on one side, you've got a guy who has medaled in the Olympics, and he's just swimming laps, you know, as they do, showing off all his skill back and forth. And on the other side, you've got a person who's never swum in his life, who just came to gawk at the swimmer, and he accidentally fell into the pool, and now he's drowning, okay? Now, you throw a life preserver into the pool. Which one is going to go for it? The Olympic swimmer or the guy who's desperate because he thinks he's going to die? It's the guy who's desperate. Walk down an American suburban neighborhood and offer bread to people and see if you can get anybody to take it. But offer that same bread in a village in southern Sudan where people today are starving and you may get stampeded. Why? Because the suburban neighborhood has no need. But the Sudanese are desperate. Desperation comes upon people who sense imminent and horrible danger, and there's nothing they can do about it. They feel trapped, cornered, powerless, out of options. And all they can do is wait for their fears to be realized. They're in a horrible situation. You know what? Only desperate people come to Jesus Christ, who have come to the realization that they are lost forever with no hope of escape. That their sin controls them and condemns them. And that there is nothing, nothing they can do to get out of this situation. They're cornered. They're trapped. They're without hope. And Jesus Christ stands and cries out, I have come to rescue you. I will deliver you. I am your hope. The time of God's favor is here. Come to me and be saved. Who are these desperate people whom the Lord has come to rescue? Jesus, reading from Isaiah 61, identifies four kinds of desperate people. And that's what I want to focus on. And we'll just focus on the first this morning. And then we'll take the rest of them next Lord's Day as we gather around the table. But I've summarized the first as this, if you're following your outlines. Those who are bankrupt. And I'm talking about those who are bankrupt spiritually. Those who are bankrupt spiritually, because Jesus says first that he has come to proclaim good news to the poor, those who have little or no resources. Let's talk about poverty for a few minutes so that we can wrap our minds around what Jesus is saying here. There were lots of poor people in Jesus' day. In fact, we would have considered most people that we met on the streets of Jerusalem or out in the villages in Palestine, in Jesus' day, as poor by our standards. I know we've heard this before, but it's really true. And we can still see that same kind of thing in many countries if we visit them today. Because there's no middle class back in Jesus' day. There were only the extremely extravagantly wealthy, and then there were poor people. That's all you had. Hardly anybody in between. But there were different levels of poverty. There were those who had very little, like the woman in Luke 21 who puts into the temple treasury, remember, her two small copper coins. And Jesus said she gave more than all of them because she gave all that she had. She had very little. There's another level, though, that is worse than a level of poverty where you can have a little bit to give. There's a hand-to-mouth kind of poverty that we see in the scriptures. If you're going to have something to eat for yourself and for your family tomorrow, you have to work today. If you don't, nobody gets anything to eat. It's literally hand to mouth. You don't have any resources at your disposal, not even two copper coins. And we don't really comprehend that level of poverty. Most of us don't think we have great wealth, but if our income stopped today, if we're honest with ourselves, we could probably liquidate our assets and get by for quite a while before we reduce to that level of poverty. But there's a third level of poverty that we see in the scriptures. And what I want you to do for this, if you would, is turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We see this kind of poverty illustrated for us. Beginning in Luke 16, verse 19, we read this. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. That's one end of the economy in Jesus' time. Here's the other end of the economy. At his gate was laid, because he couldn't lay himself, a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, Even the dogs came and licked his sores. This is extreme poverty. Lazarus was not just lacking in resources. He wasn't even hand-to-mouth laborer or earning his daily substance through working. He couldn't work if he wanted to. He was laid there. He was lame. And he was diseased. He was covered with sores. He was hoping to have some crumbs from the rich man's table. If he was going to have something to eat to live the next day, he couldn't work for it. He had to beg for it. Abject poverty. And given the kinds of desperate people that were the targets of Jesus' mission, I suspect that this level of poverty is what Jesus has in mind when he says, I have come to preach good news to the poor, the desperately poor. He had come to proclaim good news to desperately poor beggars. However, Jesus is not talking about those who are financially poor necessarily. He's talking about those who are spiritually poor. Otherwise, why would his mission be to preach good news to them? He'd be like the person in James who said, depart, be warmed and filled, and yet you don't give him anything for his needs. If the Messiah's mission was to make poor people wealthy, then Isaiah 61 would have read something like, he has anointed me to give money to the poor. That's not what it says. Jesus' mission was to meet the eternal needs of spiritually bankrupt people by bringing them good news that they can believe. And the news itself, if they will receive it and embrace it, will change everything for them. What does it mean to be bankrupt spiritually? Well, let me put it to you this way. You can walk down Chadwick Avenue this minute and walk down this way, and you'll hit a plaza, and then you'll maybe cross Spartanburg Highway, and you'll see another plaza in there, and you'll meet several people along the way, and some of them will be normal middle-class people like yourselves, and you'll smile and greet them, and you'll see some others maybe more dressed up, expensive clothing, expensive cars, and you might nod at them. You'll also see people sitting around with bags of stuff who look like they haven't bathed in a while, most likely homeless people, or people very bad off. Now, be painfully honest in your mind. What kind of person do you nod to or are willing to engage in conversation, and which kind of person do you naturally try to avoid? If you're like most people, you avoid the poor person. You go around him or her because poor people do not fit into normal society. It's not that they're just poor, it's that they're perceived as a burden. Do you recall the famous exchange in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol between Ebenezer Scrooge and the men who are collecting money for the poor? You remember reading this? Or maybe you didn't read the book. Shame on you. You only saw the musical or the movie. But Scrooge refuses to give money for the poor because he argues he's already taxed to help pay for the governmental institutions where the poor people have to end up in England at the time. Of course, if you are a fan of Charles Dickens, you know that Dickens is often criticizing the government for having these kinds of awful places where people had to go if they were poor. Scrooge says, "Are there no prisons?" "Oh, plenty of prisons," said the gentleman. "And the workhouses, are they still in operation?" "They are still. I wish that I could say they were not." "Good. I was afraid that something had stopped them in their useful course. I help support the establishments I have mentioned, and those who are badly off must go there." "Well, many can't go there, and many would rather die." And then his famous words, "If they would rather die, then they had better do it and decrease the surplus population." And the way that Charles Dickens portrays this way of thinking is not just in his time. It is universal. It's not simply that the poor have no money. It's that they have no place to go. They don't fit in. People who are not poor don't really want poor people around. You see them coming, and your instinct is to wish they weren't there. They're excluded from polite society. And this isn't just our problem or the problem in 19th century England. This was a problem in the early church. I mean, there's lots of illustrations in the New Testament. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 got on to the Corinthians because when they would have their weekly fellowship meal, they All the richer people who could bring a lot of food were invited to the triclinium, where the dining room area was. And those who didn't have a lot and couldn't bring a lot of food, they were sort of relegated to the atrium. And Paul said, that's not right. You're not being one people. The rich are here and the poor over here. And James, in James chapter 2, gets on to the people as Christians, because he said, a rich person comes in dressed up in fine clothes, and you say, hey, we have a seat for you over here, and they sit in a place of honor. And somebody comes in with shabby clothes and you say, stand over there or sit here under my footstool, James says. So who are the spiritually poor to whom Jesus came with a mission to rescue them? They are people who have nothing within them to lift them to God, who have nothing good within them that would commend them to God's people. In fact, they are sinners who have offended God and are deserving of God's wrath, and there's nothing that they can do on their own to change that broken relationship with them and God. And because of this, they have no place in the family of God. They're pushed out. They don't belong. That's the essence of poverty here. And here's the irony. Those spiritually bankrupt people Jesus came to rescue, they are not necessarily poor materially. In fact, they may be very wealthy. They may be well off in this world. Someone who, in fact, gives to the poor, maybe that's who they are. But if they have not believed the good news of salvation through Christ, they are beggars spiritually with no place at God's table. Luke continues here in Luke chapter 16, for instance. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That's where Lazarus ended up. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And Lazarus, he said, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Why? Why is that? Because in this life, Lazarus was the beggar. But in the next life, the rich man was the beggar. And Lazarus, because he had embraced the promises of God, was really the rich one. What eternity revealed in this story is who really had been rich all along and who really had been the beggar, who had been bankrupt spiritually all along. These are the people that Jesus came to rescue, those who have no resources spiritually. And when we look at lost people, when we look at them, we need to see what they're wearing and what they're driving, where they're living, what their income level must be, and look beyond that and see a desperate person in need of the Savior, because they have nothing, nothing to fit them for eternity. You know, there's another point of application here for ourselves. However, we need to remember that outside of Christ, that's you and I, outside of Christ, outside of the salvation he has given to us, if you know the Lord this morning, we also have no resources outside of him. We are saved because we realized our poverty and came to Jesus to be rescued. That's the only difference between us and them. And if we're going to walk with Christ as he desires, then we must have genuine humility about our situation and continue to cling to Christ and find complete satisfaction in him. Listen, we are so distracted. There's so much stuff that we can have. There's so many opportunities that we can have. But one thing is needed, and it's the same thing that brought us to Christ to begin with. We are spiritually impoverished apart from Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of this outside of Luke. If you'll turn, this is the last place we'll turn this morning, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I want to show you a particular address that Jesus Christ gave to a certain church in Revelation. We're familiar with Jesus' words to the church of Laodicea. This is one of the churches of seven that was addressed by Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and 3. And in most of the churches, Jesus had some things to say to them positively and some things to say to them negatively. There's one church where all he had was positive things to say. The rest of them got half and half. Laodicea got nothing positive. They're the only church where Jesus never really said anything affirmative to them. And most of you are familiar with these famous words, starting in verse 15. Jesus says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." When you're standing in Laodicea, it's this sort of plane you're on, because it wasn't built for fortification. It wasn't built because there was a good water supply there, like a lot of cities were built for. It was built because there was a big road coming from one direction where there was trading, and a road coming from another direction where there was trading. It was a crossroads of trading. All the goods and services met at Laodicea, and they were rich people. They had wealth in abundance, but they didn't have their own water supply. And if you're standing in Laodicea, you can look in one direction and see the Colossi Mountains, and this is where the city of Colossae was located, and there was this refreshing, really, really cold water supply coming down from the mountains of Colossae. And if you look the other direction, you would see Hierapolis. And Hierapolis is known for its hot springs. If you ever go there, you'll see all these rock formations just from the minerals and the water pouring down over time. And people go to bathe there. It's hot, hot water. And so Laodicea had to get their water from two different sources for their city. They didn't have their own, so they had to pipe it in. And so they piped in this freezing cold water that was very refreshing, and this hot water that was medicinal from both places, but by the time it got to Laodicea, the cold water wasn't quite as cold as it used to be, and the hot water had sort of cooled down, and they were collecting it in these big cisterns. And Laodicea, if they had one thing not going for them, they didn't have their water going for them. It became known for their tepid, lukewarm water. It wasn't really refreshing. It wasn't really medicinal. It was just good for nothing. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You're not refreshing. You're not helping. You're nothing. And this is a very strong rejection. I will spit you out of my mouth. But maybe you've heard that before and you know this verse. And the old King James says, "I will spew you out of my mouth." It sounds even worse. But do you ever ask yourself, why was he upset with them? Why were they not good for anything? Keep reading verse 17. Here's why. "For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." I told you it was a rich, rich city. There was a huge earthquake there in the first century, and several cities had to have Roman assistance to have money to rebuild their cities. Philadelphia was one that was damaged in this at this time. Laodicea was the only city that said, "No, we don't want any governmental assistance. We can rebuild it ourselves." And they did with their own money. They had no trouble. They had everything they could need. They were self-sufficient and rich people. But self-sufficient people tend to think they have no needs, not even spiritual needs. Go door to door sharing the gospel with people or telling people about your church and inviting them. You will find much warmer reception at poor neighborhoods than you will the rich neighborhoods where you have to walk up to the door and go through gates. It's just the way it is. People get self-sufficient because of things that they have. We become so used to figuring out our own problems, using our own ingenuity and our own resources, we stop thinking that we need anything from God. And the Lord would say to us, "You need to realize how desperate you really are without me." Are we hungry for God's word because we sense a keen lack of nourishment if we don't spend enough time in it? Do we long to pray to God because we're desperate for our needs and we know that he's the only one who can meet them? Do we appreciate and long for the fellowship of God's people because this is our people? This is what we can't get anywhere else. Jesus came to rescue us, his church. And if we came to Christ as desperate people, we ought to cling to Christ, still desperate without him. And you can have everything but Christ, and you have nothing, and you can have nothing but Christ, and you have everything. We are simply desperate, poor people who've been liberated by Jesus Christ and have been made rich in him. Do we realize how rich we are? We get very prideful spiritually. I get very prideful spiritually. We look at our spiritual accomplishments. We look at how close we are to God compared to how it used to be, and how much we know about God's word compared to how much we used to know. And we stop depending upon him, not realizing that we are still beggars in need of his grace, in need of his goodness. And Jesus would want us today to just cling to him and celebrate the riches that he has given to us, which has made all the difference in our lives. And celebrating that, realizing it, being his witnesses and taking that message to other people who desperately need it. That's what Jesus came to do. That's why we are the recipients of his grace. And I pray that God will continue to teach us what it is to own his mission, taking the riches of his grace to others as well. Father, thank you for just giving us the opportunity this morning to begin looking at what you came to do. Father, thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, and thank you for the riches of his grace, which has made all the difference in our lives just because we believed and received the gospel and you saved us. Everything is different. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to work in our lives spiritually. I pray that we might grow in this grace. We would never lose our sense of dependency upon you. That we would continue to be poor in spirit, recognizing who we really are before you, and then recognizing at the same time how richly you have supplied us. May we be eternally grateful for that and bounding with the news of this grace as we continue to be your witnesses. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.